Some of you are on diets. Some of you have decided what the perfect food is. I personally think that they're Krispy Kremes. That's the perfect food. Some like those things that are infused with goo, Twinkies. Those are perfect food for you. Some think that they're moon pies and have stolen some from the school here. But I have a Bible bar. And it is it's going to help regulate my appetite. It contains the seven foods of Deuteronomy 8, verse 8. If you go there, you'll find the ingredients of wheat, barley, raisins, honey, figs, olive oil, and pomegranates. Remember the guy that drinks the beer on TV and his face all gnarls up? That's what happens when you eat a pomegranate. My grandmother had a little pomegranate tree, a bush, a shrub out behind her house. And when these things start coming in, they look like an apple. But they're not. And I picked one day and munched it, and it was just absolutely horrible. Nevertheless, the perfect food. Economy of force is where we are in our review of Axioms of Warfare. This is one of the major ones that we're noting because we've learned so many principles from it. The economy of force is what we seek to accomplish with our spiritual phalanx, which moves forward toward the enemy in the double column advance. So this is how we are applying the things that we're noting in Pressfield to our spiritual lives. Now we've noted mass. Mass has to do with combat power, this kind of thing. We've gone through a bit of that. But the economy of force is the application of the principle of mass and refers to the means by which the mass is employed. So this is organization, you see. How can we be most efficient with the power that we have, the combat power we have? And once the time and place of the attack is determined and the men and the means of the attack are conserved by reducing their deployment in other directions. In other words, very efficient application on the battlefield. And the development of this maximum economy of force found its source in certain powerful mental attitudes that Pressfield describes in Gates of Fire. And this is where I would like to remind you and actually read to you the couple of paragraphs having to do with this idea. This is from Gates of Fire, page 80. We talked for hours in secret. This is Alexandrus and Xenonese. We talked for hours in secret on the pursuit of esoterike harmonia. I'll write these down to make sure you remember them. That's esoterike. And then exoterike, harmonia. And that's what will be discussed here. And it begins by saying they discussed esoterike, inner harmony. And the word inner here is significant to realize is what goes on in your soul. This is personal. This is individual. And the harmonia is where we get the English word harmony. Originally in the Greek, it referred to a musical scale. There are seven notes in Western music. The Eastern people have only discovered five so far after all of these years. But there are seven. And this musical scale is what is implied by the word harmonia. It's used metaphorically for harmony and concord. Thus, the two words together speak of inner harmony. It is that state of self-composure which the exercises of the phabologia are designed to produce. Phabologia has to do with the science of fear and how to neutralize it and then expunge it from the soul. And when you do that personally, you wind up with esoterike harmonia. A varmint. I smote him. When you do this, you have inner harmony of the soul. So fear has been flushed, and you have inner harmony. And that's stage one you see in this process. Now, as a string of the kithara, which is the Greek word for lyre, that's L-Y-R-E, vibrates purely, emitting only that note of the musical scale which is its alone, so must the individual warrior shed all which is superfluous to his spirit until he himself vibrates at that soul pitch which his individual daimon, that's his God, dictates. Now, what is the note that you're to play that your individual God has dictated? It has to do with your spiritual gift. Do you know what it is? I can assure you that as a believer in Jesus Christ, not only do you have a spiritual gift, but it begins to function as you begin to become involved in learning and then executing the Word of God. You may not know what it is, but because you have the gift, it begins to function. And this is a biblical principle, but it becomes obviously more efficient once you know what it is, combined with your spiritual growth and your alert to its application. I have my, as you probably are, a living testimonial. When I became interested in the Word of God in 1971, after having been saved for 20 years, when I became interested in the Bible, I began to study it with a renewed emphasis and with vigor. And without hanging out a plaque that said, Bible studies taught here, or buying ads in the paper that might say, Joe Griffin is now teaching Bible studies and all you have to do is call. None of that went on. I just simply sat at home and studied. And I found myself being asked by others how they knew that I might even, of all people, to call to ask if they or he would teach a Bible study, that they would call me. Do you get the drift here? But they did call. And it was my principle that if I don't have a schedule conflict, then I would go teach. And I found myself teaching these Bible classes. And I began to study to do that, and that intensified the study period. And after a while, I suddenly realized that I was teaching on an average of 4 hours a week. And I was holding down a full-time job in broadcasting. And at that point, things began to dawn on me. And that's when I first realized the curse meant that I had to go develop this and get ready to do it professionally. And for 2 years, I decided, well, I don't want to do that. And so then your life turns to hell at that point. So you it stays with you until you go do something about it. My point in telling you that war story is this, is that you have a spiritual gift at the moment of your salvation. And that with any kind of development spiritually, it is going to reveal itself. You will ultimately know what your spiritual gift is because you're already doing it. And as you grow in grace, it begins to crystallize and you begin to see its application in your life. And that is the note you're supposed to play. And if everybody in a local church plays his note and doesn't go over here and play someone else's note, but plays his note, and the other person plays his note, beep, and then you get all seven going. By the way, interestingly enough, there are seven notes on the scale in Western music, which leads to more harmony, I believe. We won't go there. But there are seven extant spiritual gifts. There are seven of them. There are seven notes to play. And if everybody plays their note, then there is exoterike harmonia in the local church. That's why I was so excited to get Rick Hughes up here. We don't have an evangelist functional out of this church. But Rick Hughes has taken to our congregation. He is one of the best evangelists, if not the best evangelist out there, because of his modus operandi. He goes in with a clear presentation of the gospel. There is no question what his gospel is. And then he arranges it with the schools in which he functions, that he will remain behind after the initial evangelistic period on Mondays He will stay behind and teach basic doctrines, give these kids the information they need once saved to get involved in a spiritual life, teaching them certain things such as rebound, the faith rest life, eternal security, these kinds of basic doctrines that everyone needs to get kicked off. And that at the end of the week, he encourages them to go find a church to attend in the local area. And there are some that he could point to. And when he is absent one to point to locally, then he directs them to the Colonel's ministry for publications and tapes and to our ministry for internet hookup. And these kids, I'm told, get on the internet and listen to our Bible classes live or stream them. And they download the notes and sometimes may even order tapes. I don't know about that. But we need an evangelist to have perfect harmony. And Rick Hughes, in many ways, is functioning as an evangelist for this church, which means that the Word of God is being dispensed yet again to another and broader audience. And when everyone plays his note, then we have harmony within the body, and the body therefore more efficiently functions, representing Jesus Christ in the invisible war. And so the kathara, the lyre, is the example here. As a string of the lyre vibrates purely, emitting only that note of the musical scale which is its alone, so must the individual warrior shed all of which is superfluous in his spirit until he himself vibrates at that soul pitch which his individual daimon, God, dictates. The achievement of this ideal in Lacedaemon carries beyond courage on the battlefield. It is considered the supreme embodiment of virtue. Andrea, brave deeds, function of courage without fear, a citizen's duty, and the duty of a man in Lacedaemon. No fear, courage under pressure, the ultimate virtue. And that means that in battle, you have to do your part. I mean, in the phalanx, as we've been noting it, this is 8 ranks, and I think it's 12 ranks and 8 files. That's the way this one is displayed. And each one of these fellows in here is very important to the integrity of the unit. Each individual has his duty to perform, to move forward with his shield in the back of the man in front of him and push forward as one unit, as moving toward the objective, advancing on the enemy. Do not deviate to the left. That man over there is moving forward. If you deviate to the left, then that is going to break the integrity of the unit. Do not deviate to the right as you seek shelter from the man to your right's shield. That exposes the flank of the man to your left. I've just read to you the code of the shield. If you misuse your shield, that is the ultimate sin as far as the phalanx is concerned. And likewise, it is true that for the Christian advance, the first problem-solving device for the spiritual advance is the faith rest drill. And you go to Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. What is faith described there metaphorically? The shield of faith. You have to get that shield up before you can make an advance. And that shield has to be up there, ready to take the fiery darts of Satan and to protect your fellow soldier. And every person in this phalanx had his duty to perform, which was to move forward toward the objective. No deviations left and right. And therefore, when every individual in the phalanx has esoterike harmonia, no fear, great courage under pressure, doctrine rivets them on the objective, then as a unit they have exoterike harmonia. They have harmony as a unit. Everybody plays their note, and therefore everything gets done in an efficient fashion. Thus, the second paragraph reads this way. Beyond esoterike harmonia lies exoterike harmonia. This is outer harmony, that state of union with one's fellows, which parallels the musical harmony of the multi-stringed instrument or of the chorus of voices itself. In battle, exoterike harmonia guides the phalanx to move and strike as one man of a single mind and will. This is powerful, and this is pertinent to our study in so many different ways. We would emphasize again that esoterike harmonia amounts to victory over the sinful nature. Fear is no longer an issue. I'm telling you, that is your greatest enemy. If you are afraid, you cannot fight the invisible war, nor can you control your sinful nature. In fact, fear indicates the sin nature is now in control of your soul. All distractions to the spiritual life must be put aside. Spiritual advance has taken the believer to spiritual maturity, where his mental attitude is sustained by cognitive invincibility. And when this believer is united with other believers, functioning as one man of a single mind and will, then there is a corporate power described militarily as mass or combat power. You have great power delegated to you. You have the power of the Holy Spirit that energizes the system. You have the power of the Word of God circulating in your stream of consciousness. And you therefore have these two things coming together to form a power that is invincible in cosmos diabolicus. And so therefore the challenge is to use it. Therefore, when we all come together as one, this is a unity of thought based on the absolute righteous standards of the Word of God. And as members of the local church grow in grace and begin to think simultaneously the same divine viewpoint, then this has invisible historical impact not only in that church and community, but even in the nation. And when others of different congregations throughout the nation develop this same simultaneous system of divine viewpoint, then the emerging pivot has invisible historical impact on the client nation. So this is economy of force. It preserves client nations not only in times of testing, but also in times of prosperity. Now the application of exoterike harmonia is exhibited by the Spartans on the battlefields of Greece, and Pressfield illustrates this in the battle between the Spartans and their allies in the Peloponnesian League, and the Antironians and their allies from Syracuse. And I believe it was last Sunday, would it have been last Sunday, that we fought that battle. I'm going to spare you that. But you may get the tape if you like, or better yet, buy Pressfield's book and read up on it. The Battle of Antironian begins on page 98. And it runs, by the way, through page 109. I didn't read all of it to you. The mass of combat power of Sparta had been developed in thousands of hours of military training. That brings you back here to the gymnasia, right here, to the gymnasium where you come and you learn how to fight. You've spent hundreds at least. We do about 200 hours a year. We've been here. We can say thousands. We can say that. You have spent thousands of hours, if you've been here the whole time with me, in preparing yourself to go out and fight the invisible war. And each hoplite had co-opted his weapons, tactics, fighting ability, discipline, and morale behind the leadership of Leonidas into a unified force. This combat power was concentrated against the Antironian alliance with deadly efficiency, every aspect employed with surgical precision toward the objective of defeating the enemy. Supporting this effort was the prevailing mental attitude of Apabia, no fear. Can't have fear and win this battle. The Promachoi, the front rankers, had previously demonstrated the system effectual on the battlefield and thus had developed wisdom to go along with their training, which produced for them an even greater confidence in subsequent battles. And we've described that in your advance on many occasions, that as you see doctrine work in your life, that provides you experiential wisdom to go along with your knowledge of Bible doctrine. It also gives you an idea of what to apply under what circumstances, what works, what doesn't. You can misapply doctrine, you see. And so with wisdom, with application under pressure, you begin to hone your approach toward the battle. And you begin to see what works, and therefore on the next occasion, you're better prepared to be victorious, and therefore further accelerate your spiritual growth. The front rankers knew this. These were the guys out here. These guys had been to battle before, and then as you move back, the experience level decreases, but they all had gone into training, and every one of them knew their place in this line of rank and file. And these fellows back here were well trained. They didn't deviate. They might not have the wisdom of these guys up here, but one thing they didn't have, they didn't have any fear. So this reputation of wisdom and battlefield courage was absorbed by the rear ranks of hoplites and resulted in the middle attitude of exoterike harmonia and outer harmony that united the mental and physical assets of every member of the phalanx, so that when the trumpets sounded and the pipers played the paean of Castor's battle march, they all moved out as one unified mass. As good soldiers for Christ, we're compelled to train in the classroom of Christianity, learning how to concentrate our mass into an economy of force. Our weapons are the doctrines of the Word of God. Our tactics involve the utilization of the four spiritual mechanics in the double column advance. Our fighting ability is dependent upon the size of our doctrinal inventory and its deployment by means of the three spiritual skills. Our discipline is based on spiritual asceticism, which isolates distractions so that our top priority of learning doctrine is not affected. Our morale is founded on a mental attitude of esoterike harmonia and expressed in our behavior patterns, character traits, and lifestyle. And as we grow in grace, we begin to realize that our fellow believers are making these same advances, and together we move forward in the double column toward the ultimate objective of spiritual maturity. Along the way, we discover that we've joined with our fellow believers in a simultaneous advance that is evolving into one unit, a spiritual phalanx, which each person possessing a single mind and a single will. And as you play your note, and each fellow believer plays his, there develops a harmony in the body of Christ that fulfills the concept of the Spartans' exoterike harmonia. The doctrine illustrated by this phrase is that of the unity of the royal family. And if we maximize our combat power in the invisible war, if we are to economize our force toward the objective of spiritual maturity, and if we are to have the invisible historical impact required to restore our client nation, then we must first develop esoterike harmonia within our individual souls. Inner harmony with God. Do you have that? You can't play in the phalanx effectively. In fact, you would be a detriment to it if you don't have this first. Secondly, we must develop exoterike harmonia with our fellow believers, outer harmony of the body of Christ. And this amounts to the development, then, of the tandem problem-solving devices of personal love for God, that would be esoterike harmonia, and unconditional love for our fellow believer into a spiritual skill, exoterike harmonia. Therefore, it would be beneficial for us to take a look now at the doctrine of unity in the royal family. Point one. Unity may be defined as being combined with other believers to form a harmonious whole by which a maximum number of believers become invisible heroes. Not everybody's going to make it, but a maximum number will if we can become united with regard to our spiritual thinking. Do we all share the same thoughts on the spiritual plane? Secondly, complete accord among believers does not imply agreement with each other on personal preferences, but rather an harmonious consensus with regard to divine viewpoint. I am not suggesting here that we all hold hands and sing Kumbaya. I'm not suggesting here that we all dress the same, go to the same entertainment venues, follow the same sports, live in the same neighborhoods, drive the same car, have the same little bromides that we say to each other. You can tell a Fundy church, everybody's got little Fundy sayings. I'm going to town today, God willing. You bet your biffy, God willing. You wouldn't even be here today if he wasn't willing, so why go into that? We all understand these things. None of these things are what I am implying here. I am speaking of your spiritual life and how you advance on a daily basis with regard to your objectives and your duty within the exoterike harmonia, playing your note. And there are occasions when we come together as a group and we are to have harmony while here. And then we spread out as we move toward the doors and we all move out to the battlefield and fight individual battles there. But each of us fight our battles from the same starting point, divine viewpoint based on righteous standards revealed in Scripture, which we know and which we believe and which we apply under pressure. That comes together to create exoterike harmonia, although we're fighting individual battles. But each of us continue our growth process. It accelerates our spiritual growth so that we, when we come together as one for worship, we are all on the same page. And we begin to understand each other, cut each other slack, realize we're all fighting individual battles. We're not to tell each other all of the details of our lives. You'll better understand how to pray for me if I tell you all the gory details. This is not necessary. What is necessary is unconditional love for your fellow believer. And that takes care of all of that. So to repeat too, complete accord among believers does not imply agreement with each other on personal preferences, but rather an harmonious consensus with regard to divine viewpoint. We're to agree on that. And if you don't agree with the divine viewpoint that is communicated from this pulpit, then you are playing a sour note with regard to this congregation, and you need to take your sour note elsewhere. And that's not being rude or anything. I'm just saying you won't be happy here. None of us will be happy. Your sour note will destroy the integrity of the phalanx. You can't advance in such an environment. Somebody's shield is going to deviate one of these days, and you're going to be left exposed. Three. Such unity and harmony implies that each person possesses mental attitudes based on divine viewpoint, motivations stimulated by reciprocity, decisions based on righteous standards, and actions that exemplify these assets. That's what we'll be doing as a group. Mental attitudes based on divine viewpoint. Motivations stimulated by reciprocity. What motivates you? Is it love for God? If everybody's motivation is love for God, we've got a little harmony, don't you think? Decisions based on righteous standards. And then your actions exemplify these assets. Four, when there is unity within a local church, then there is a minimum amount of judging, slandering, and gossiping. These sins are the products of class envy, elitism, self-righteousness, and self-promotion at the expense of others. Now, note that laundry list. Judging, slandering, and gossiping. There's a whole Pandora's box that gets opened up when, by the way, you mention judging today. For if you don't ignore all of the crass and even criminal behavior of others, if you don't ignore it and say, well, it's fine with me, then you're judging them. There's such a thing as having the ability to understand the difference between right and wrong, to observe these things in others, and to classify their behavior as being either right or wrong. This is not judging, this is discernment. Judging would be to go do something about it. I have decided that you, sir, have violated the following standards, and I am here to enforce them. And if I'm not able to do that, then I will tell everyone that I can get in contact with about your violation. And we won't be able to do anything about it, but we'll be able to assuage each other's sinful nature by stating uncategorically that you, sir, are out of line. And that's the way gossip goes. It's a self-promotion thing. I am a good guy because I don't do that, but we've nailed Fred here, and Fred's involved in this, so he's a bad guy, and therefore we're better. We're better. So don't confuse judging with discernment. Five. Unity results in the avoidance of jealousy, which is the first cousin of envy. Do you know the difference between the two? They're first cousins. Jealousy is the sin that resents the fact that others possess what you want, and your frustration that you don't have it. So the jealousy, therefore, resents what others have, and frustration you don't have it. This is called keeping up with the Joneses, whoever they are. Some people can't afford to keep up with the Joneses, and that's an additional frustration. Be happy with what you have, says Paul. Now let's get envy. Envy detests the person who possesses something you know you can never have. And therefore, you develop the attitude, if I can't have it, then I will make every effort to see that you can't have it either. There's a big difference, therefore, you can see between jealousy resents what you have, others have. Envy detests the person that has something you know you can never possess, and therefore you are motivated by a cosmic rationale. If I can't have it, then I will make every effort to see to it that you can't have it either. Therefore, envy is responsible for most of the confiscatory legislation passed in this country. When it boils right down to it, this country's legislation is primarily motivated by envy. 6. Unity results in the elimination of anger, which left unmanaged breeds bitterness. We've studied this in Ephesians 4. Anger left unmanaged breeds bitterness. The smoldering embers of anger that can develop into hatred once inflamed again. Hatred, therefore, leads to implacability. You will never forgive the person for what they did. Now, what you may want to do is this. After a person has demonstrated to you they can't be trusted, it is not your job to judge them for the violation. That's the duty for the Supreme Court of Heaven. So you defer to the Supreme Court under the royal law. And as a result of that, then you are willing to forgive the person for what they did to you and allow punishment to be prosecuted by the Supreme Court. You have, therefore, also acquired a little wisdom regarding that individual. And although you've forgiven them for past offenses, you know not to trust them again until they prove to you over a period of time that they can be trusted. Those who are implacable never get that. As a result, they become vindictive. And vindictiveness leads to revenge motivation. I will get them for this. They will pay and I will watch them bleed. And here's how I'm going to do it. That is revenge motivation. And then there are revenge tactics, pulling off the operation to make them suffer, to get out on the ground and writhe in pain while you take photographs. That's exactly what you lay in bed at night. No, you don't. You lie in bed at night, and you devise all of these ways that you're going to see people bleed. That's revenge tactics. And when you put that into action, and then there's ultimately violence from all of this. Yes, yes. Even believers get involved in fisticuffs. 7. I should point out that there is no such thing as righteous indignation. We studied that as we examined Ephesians 4. Righteous indignation is a nice sounding phrase that seems to justify anger. It is a way by which you can use a euphemistic phrase to justify the sin of anger. And I'm telling you that the Bible never, ever gives approval to sin. There's no such thing as righteous indignation. If you have this, then you need to rebound it. Anger is a sin and must be confessed. Otherwise, it will smolder into bitterness and, left unrestrained, will lead to violence. 8. Unity also avoids expressions of hypersensitivity, self-pity, guilt, and victim mentality. Unity avoids these things. Are you hypersensitive? Does the slightest little thing cause you to wonder, well, that person is trying to make fun of me. That person is putting me down. That person is making light of this, that, or the other thing. That's hypersensitive. Do you realize that people really don't give a lot of thought to what they say in general conversation? I mean, if they had to exegete what they said, they would probably rewrite it and say, you know, this would be a better word for me to use here. And that word doesn't even belong. Why did I use that word? But people who are hypersensitive exegete what's said to them. And they go to dictionaries and lexicons and they say, "Ah, I have found it now. This person is after me," and then the whole deal begins. And that is where a person is hypersensitive. Then there is self-pity. Self-pity results when you decide in your own mind that life is not fair and there's nothing you can do about it. Wang. There's Operation Wang. That's self-pity. And are you alive? Do you have the assets imputed to you at salvation equal to those of all others who are believers? Do you have the indwelling Holy Spirit? Do you have access to His power? Can you grow in grace? Do you have a room temperature IQ? Can you think your way out of a phone booth? Then you can make progress here. Get in the phalanx. But self-pity prevents this. Then there's guilt. Lord of mercy. Guilt. Another thing. This is as detrimental to the phalanx as is fear. Guilt. I don't think I held my shield up quite high enough and Fred got hurt. I deviated a little to the right. And then you carry the guilt around with you. And they say, "Oh, that'll be okay. Just ante up a little more money to the church. Or go visiting the six and the shut-ins." You do that. Toot your horn louder. Whatever it is that you decide will assuage the guilt. And all of the effort is directed toward getting rid of the guilt. It is not moving forward. It is not putting your eye on the objective. Guilt, therefore, is a personal distraction. And it must be dealt with through rebound. And then there's the victim mentality. Everybody's after me. And all of this is designed to defeat me. A local church includes people, as does every human organization. And doctrine should enable believers to become flexible and accommodating, not rigid and self-centered. Flexible and accommodating, not rigid and self-centered. That's what doctrine should do. Doctrine should enable you to become very flexible with others, not inflexible. Doctrine, look here at this word, rigid. That's not flexible. But that's what people become. They get doctrine, "I am spiritual king of the mountain, and everyone, therefore, is going to have to take orders from me, because I know more about the divine plan than they do. And I have caught them not applying it the way I would." That's very self-centered. Point 9. Reactions caused by hypersensitivity, rigidity, and self-centeredness cause disunity and indicate either ignorance of doctrine, which is often the case, or arrogance, which is the case for those who need preventive suffering. 10. To overreact to another's failures, sins, or shortcomings betrays an emphasis on people rather than on God and His Word. To overreact to another's failures, sins, or shortcomings betrays an emphasis on people. You get your eyes on people, I guarantee you, you're going to find something to complain about eventually. None of us are perfect, and many of us have behavior patterns developed not only in a tawdry lifestyle, a very ascetic, used in the negative sense, a very ascetic lifestyle, coming in from some very highly ascetic organization. And also there's religion. There's certain religions some of you have been in, and it's taken 17 years to get this thing, that every time you foul up, God is not about to kill you. That everything bad that happens to you is punishment from heaven because of what you did in 1953. And you never get past it. And you bring that guilt in here. And this is a grace operation. Understand God's grace. If you confess to sin, He's forgotten about it. Everybody's forgotten about it but you. And you keep hauling it up. "Oh no, looky here. I did this in 1953 and people were hurt." To overreact to another's failures, sins, or shortcomings betrays an emphasis on people. And that person can be yourself, rather than on God and His Word and His grace. Verse 11. The key to achieving unity in a local church is the systematic and simultaneous advance by the entire congregation in the double column, motivated by reciprocity. It ain't as easy as it sounds, and that's why you have to keep coming back here. What's the key to unity? Systematic and simultaneous advance. Systematic, that's the four spiritual mechanics. Simultaneous, everybody keeps moving forward with consistent attendance. By the entire congregation in the double column, left column, the absorption of biblical truths. Right column motivates continued advance through reciprocity, personal love for God. That's the key. 12. This requires the spiritual leadership of a man with the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher who is not shy about going into exegetical and analytical detail or bashful about repetition. For those of you who have been upset over the last two or three lessons, then I want to say to you that you've needed this because these are the keys to our advance. This is an axiom of warfare that we're emphasizing here. And you're in the battle. And you can either lose or you can win. But nothing's going to change the fact you're in the battle. 13. Paul exhorted the believers in the church at Corinth to abandon the distractions of the day and instead seek to develop exoterike harmonia. Now, a description of the situation in Corinth is necessary before we note a passage of Scripture. And this comes from a Bible called the Nelson Study Bible. I'd like to say a couple of things about this before we note the excerpt. I have been searching for a Bible to supplement or replace the Scofield Reference Bible, a Scofield Study Bible that we give to the graduating seniors. It is only available now in the King James Version. And the footnotes of Scofield are absolutely marvelous. They are excellent. And I don't think there's really anything that could take its place. But it would be better if it wasn't in the King James Version. But then, that's a personal opinion. There is a Bible available that I have purchased and have been using, and it is called the Nelson Study Bible. This was put together by Earl Rodmacher and others, Wayne House in particular, who are very conservative, orthodox, premillennial, dispensational, infralapsarian theologians. The people who put this Bible together, and by that I mean the footnotes, have their theology nailed. And so for a very modern effort, Scofield was originally copyrighted in 1909, a very modern effort at putting theology in footnotes of the Bible, this seems to me to be a wonderful alternative. Earl Rodmacher is former chancellor of Western Conservative Theological Seminary. I believe the location is Portland, Oregon. And Wayne House has had his associations with Baraka Church and the Colonel's ministry in past years. And there's an entire staff of theologians that were signed on to do the work on the individual books that are commented on in this Bible. So I just wanted to make you aware of this, the Nelson Study Bible, edited primarily by Earl Rodmacher, Ronald Allen, and Wayne House. Now back to our subject, which is Corinth. What is the circumstance in Corinth when Paul writes 1 Corinthians? We learn this from the footnote on page 1911. On his third missionary journey, Paul received two letters from the Corinthian believers. One was a disturbing report from the household of Clay, is the way it is pronounced in the Greek. The household of Clay. Now, some of you may know ladies named Chloe, and that's what we have here is Chloe. But this is the way, by the way, it looks in the Greek. It's capitalized with a key. Yeah. Sort of screwed that up. And then we have an omicron and an eta. And the accent is here on the omicron. That's C-H-L-O-E. And you would think, the way we pronounce it in English, this would be an omega. An omega is a long O, Chloe. But it's a short O, accented there. So it's, and this is, sounds like an English A, long A, the eta does, although it's transliterated as an E. So you got Chloe. But why fight this, Chloe? One was a disturbing report from the household of Chloe. The report details the divisions and immorality in the church. These problems arose because the young Corinthian church had failed to protect itself from the decadent culture of the city. Where have you heard that before? These problems arose, problems of what? Divisions and immorality. They arose because the young Corinthian church had failed to protect itself from the decadent culture of the city. The immaturity of the Corinthians had given way to sectarian divisions. The believers were identifying themselves as followers of specific Christian leaders rather than as followers of Christ, eyes on people. You know, sometimes you can get eyes on people so you can criticize them and build yourself up. But sometimes you can get eyes on people by making false heroes of them. Oh, he's so spiritual. He's so knowledgeable in the Word of God. And you just ask him anything about the Bible and he can just give you an encyclopedic detail. And he's such a kind gentleman. I just love him. See, that's eyes on people. And as soon as you find him up at Duffy's with a cool one, it's all over for him. All over. Oh, I saw him coming out of a bar. So getting eyes on people is a problem both ways. Eyes on God. If a man knows what he's talking about, pay attention to that. The believers were identifying themselves as followers of specific Christian leaders rather than followers of Christ. They were also dragging each other into court. Their desire to sue each other rather than settle their disputes within the church betrayed their immaturity and misplaced trust in human wisdom. Boy, there's another Pandora's box to talk about suits. Christians are not supposed to sue each other. Okay? That is clear in Scripture. But there is that, you know, sometimes there are footnotes. Breach of contract. Breach of contract is another thing. So where there's a breach of contract, if I say to you, I'm going to do the following for you, I will do A, and you in turn will do B, and you sign off on that contract. And then you do B, you pay me for what it is I said I would do, but I don't do A or I don't do it properly. But what do you do here? There's a contract involved that two parties agreed to. And so there's a way to settle that legally. But within the local church, disputes within the church, that is to be handled within the church. And these people are suing each other left and right on everything. So they were relying on human wisdom. And then there was sexual immorality. I know you're shocked to hear this. Sexual immorality had become a problem in the church. I don't think we've got much of that here. At least it hasn't come to my ears. Guess I'll leave that alone. But it could pop up, as it does from time to time. Because this is one of the major weaknesses of the sinful nature. And this does occur. And it happens in churches. And in fact, I recently learned about pastors who just swapped wives. What is that all about? I bet they're not preaching at a Baptist church anymore. Now, I'm where I want to be to begin on Tuesday. We know a little bit about what's going on in Corinth. Things are bad there. These people are disorganized. There is no exoterike harmonia. And so Paul will challenge them to aspire to that objective. And we will see that development in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. And that's where we will take up our study on Tuesday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of studying your Word, the opportunity to absorb concepts that give guidance on our application of doctrine under pressure, and therefore giving us motivation and encouragement to continue the pursuit of truth. And our obligation is to serve you in the devil's world and to be good soldiers for Christ. And thus it is our prayer that as we acquire information here from your immutable word, that it would become the resource upon which we might rely when we encounter the challenges of the devil's world. May we develop reciprocity from this advance so that we might always keep our eyes on you rather than on people. And in so doing, Jesus Christ will become our hero and our role model as we seek to make the same application of the system he deployed in the incarnation and with that same efficiency. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai arene plethun thai in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.